Do be seated, everyone, please. And let's bow our heads again for a moment of prayer before we begin the exposition. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that the Lord Jesus is Emmanuel. Not only has he come to earth to be with us and to be one of us, but he has now sent the Holy Spirit as well from you, from heaven, to be our teacher and guide, and to bring to our minds and our understanding the things that concern him. So we pray, dear Father, that you will fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, and enable us through his ministry to understand more the Lord Jesus, to love the Lord Jesus more deeply. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, it is very good to be with you for these few days. And as I look around here, I can see a few old friends. You understand what I mean by old friends, friends that I've known for some time. And it's great to have you here tonight with us, but I do hope to meet quite a number of new folk as well as the week goes on and to make some new friends in the Christian life. Now, the title of the series, as you know, is Christ the Fulfillment, really meaning Christ the Fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. You remember that verse from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So, to explain what this title means and the idea behind it, let me take you in imagination to the first Easter Sunday evening when two disconsolate disciples of Jesus were walking home from Jerusalem to their village of Emmaus. Now, you know what had happened. Jesus had been raised from the dead that very morning, though the news had not begun to travel. It was hardly known. And as these two sad followers were walking out on the road, wretched because he'd been crucified, and for that reason, their hopes that he would be the one to deliver Israel had been completely dashed. As this happened, Jesus slipped out of the shadows, joined them as they walked along, and when they told him why they were looking so wretched, he said to them, now listen carefully, this is what he says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now that's Luke 24, verses 25, 6, and 7. Now think of what was happening there. In a sense, Jesus was preaching the gospel to those two disciples, because the gospel is an explanation of the death and resurrection of Jesus and of everything that flows from those great facts. But Jesus' gospel preaching, his preaching about his own death and resurrection, proved to be nothing other than an explanation of the Old Testament. Now that's at least mildly intriguing, don't you think? Imagine yourselves here, or your own fellowship, your own church on a Sunday morning. If somebody comes to you and says to you, "Where do I look in the Bible to find the gospel?" Where would you turn? I guess you'd probably turn to the New Testament. Mark's gospel, John's gospel, perhaps something from Paul's letters. Now, there'd be nothing wrong, of course, in turning to the New Testament to find the gospel. The New Testament is full of the gospel. But even the New Testament gospel proves to be an explanation of the Old Testament. Think of the great writing apostles, Peter and Paul and John. They preach Jesus not as some first century phenomenon who hit the headlines in 30 AD, crashing onto the scene like a meteorite without any advance warning. Not at all. Their writing and their preaching in the four Gospels, in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the New Testament letters is constantly referring to the Old Testament, because to them, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Someone has put it like this: the Bible is the book with the answers at the back. Don't you like that? The Old Testament is the book, and the New Testament provides the answers at the back. In other words, the Old Testament opens up all the great historical and theological lines that lead away into the future. And the New Testament shows how those lines reach their fulfillment, their terminus. So the purpose of this series of addresses this week is to trace four of the more substantial lines which are begun in the Old Testament to their terminus in Christ. So let me tell you what the menu for these four nights is going to be. Today we have Adam. How is the Adam of Genesis fulfilled in the person of Jesus? Then over the next three nights, tomorrow we're going to have Jesus the King. How does the kingship of God, that great theme, develop in the Old Testament and come through to Christ? Thirdly, the high priest. Who is the high priest? What does he do? And then fourthly, the bridegroom, Jesus the bridegroom. Now let me just say one more introductory thing before we get onto our subject for today. Being a Christian gets better and better as the years go on. And I think one of the reasons for this is that the more you get to know your Bible, the better you see how all the varied parts of the Bible fit together. I think it's a little bit like the way in which a big jigsaw is built up. Are you jigsaw fans? I'm not very good at jigsaws, but imagine that you've got all the pieces of a 1,000-piece jigsaw spread out on your kitchen table, and you just begin. And as you start off, you can see how two or three pieces fit together in the top left-hand corner here. And 5 minutes later, you can see how four or five pieces fit together in the bottom right-hand corner over here. But you can't see how you're going to make the connections between it all. And yet, as time goes on, gradually you see how the whole thing begins to fit together. Now, isn't it like that with us and the Scriptures? When we start off, there are only two or three things, probably, that we really see clearly, such as, this is the new convert, such as, first, God loves me very much, but secondly, I've deeply rebelled against him, and I deserve only to be condemned. I'm a sinner. I've offended him. And yet, thirdly, Jesus has taken my condemnation for me, and I'm forgiven because of him. That's where most of us start. Now, those are great, wonderful, life-changing truths. We never outgrow them, and they remain forever at the heart of the gospel. But the Bible then opens up much further vistas of God's truth, which provide the larger context in which those central gospel truths are set. And maturing as a Christian involves understanding both those central truths and the further vistas more deeply. And as our understanding of the whole picture grows and grows, so our confidence grows that Christianity, the gospel, is the great truth which alone makes sense of human life on planet Earth. So as we study the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, I hope we'll see how some of the further vistas of Bible truth give us a more satisfying understanding of Jesus, who is forever the center of the Bible gospel. All right, well, let's turn to our subject for tonight, which is Jesus, the last Adam. And perhaps you'd like to look with me again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, because that is the verse where this phrase, the last Adam, is found in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Now in this verse, Paul the Apostle is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And he writes, "So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit." Now the last Adam, of course, means Jesus. Now, we're not going to be studying 1 Corinthians 15 very closely today. We're going to be hopping about a little bit to other parts of the Bible, which I think we have to do with a subject of this kind. But let me just say this about 1 Corinthians 15. In this chapter, which is all about the resurrection, Adam and Christ are contrasted, and the contrast is not flattering to Adam. Just look back to verse 22, for example, where Paul makes the point that Adam is the source of death. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So he is the point at which death entered the human race. It's a little bit like, do you remember that outbreak of the E. coli bug in the town of Wishaw in Scotland? It was about 6 or 8 years ago. And a number of people died. It was a horrible business. And they had to trace the source of the infection. And it was some poor butcher, wasn't it? I don't know what happened to the butcher. Must have been dreadful. But anyway, they traced the infection to this particular butcher's shop, and they realized that that was the point at which this horrible infection was getting into the community. Now, in the same kind of way, In Paul the Apostle's theology, Adam is the one through whom sin entered the world. He explains it more in Romans chapter 5. But through Adam, sin entered the world, and death spread to all men because all men sinned. He is the point at which death entered the world. Whereas Christ is the source of life, resurrection life, the life of the new age, the life of the new creation. And in Paul's thinking in 1 Corinthians 15, Adam and Christ are not simply significant individuals, they are the team captains of the human race. In Paul's thinking, the human race falls into two teams or two groups, and only two. There is Adam's team, and there is Christ's team. Those who have not yet submitted to Christ and put their trust in him are still in Adam's team. And notice what they're characterized by in verse 22. In Adam, all die. Therefore, death and condemnation, ruin and hell are their final end. However, those who are in Christ's team, those who have repented and submitted to his lordship, are characterized by life, eternal life, resurrection life, whose final destination is heaven. So in Paul's language, to be in Adam is to be still in disaster, in ruin. We were all born there. None of us was born in Christ. We're all born in Adam. Whereas to be in Christ is wonderful, and the contrast could not be greater. And in this talk tonight, I want us to see how the contrast between Adam and Christ is drawn in the Bible. And the consequence of looking at this contrast will be, I hope, that those of us who are already Christian believers will be delighted to dwell once again on what it means to belong to Christ. And if there are some here tonight who are not yet Christian believers, and I very much hope there may be some here who haven't yet closed with the Lord Jesus, then I hope you may see some compelling reasons to leave Adam's team and to join Christ's team at the earliest opportunity, which I guess would be before you go to sleep tonight. Well, now, here's our first point. I've just got 2 points. The first one is longer and the second is shorter. So, number one, in Adam, the image of God is defaced. In Christ, the image of God is perfectly restored. I'll say that again because it's a very long heading. It's not a good heading. I'm sorry it's so long, but here we go. In Adam, the image of God is defaced. In Christ, the image of God is perfectly restored. Can we turn back to Genesis chapter 1? That may be on page 1 in your Bibles, but it may not. Bibles are surprising, aren't they? But anyway, Genesis 1, you'll know where to find that. And let me read verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what I've just read there in those two verses is remarkable to minds which have been deeply steeped in 19th and 20th century thought. Modern thought about the nature of the human race, the nature of mankind, starting approximately with Darwin about 150 years ago, and coming through to more modern thinkers and writers like Desmond Morris and David Attenborough, modern thought pictures mankind as the most perfectly evolved and highly tuned form of mammal life. I forget just when Desmond Morris's famous book, The Naked Ape, was published, about 1976 or 7, I think it was, but he describes us there as naked apes, and that very title speaks for itself. We're the same as the chimpanzees and the gorillas, it's just that we have less hair than they do, so we're naked apes. Work on DNA, published only 2 or 3 years ago, has suggested that chimpanzees and human beings share some 96 or 97% of our DNA. And we're well aware that our respiratory systems, our digestive systems, our reproductive systems, our blood circulation, and our skeletal structure are very, very similar, not only to that of chimpanzees, but also to that of elephants and mice and poodles. And if Darwin and David Attenborough had a monopoly on truth, we would doubtless believe that we were nothing more than the highest point on the scale of mammal life. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't deny that we share much in common with the animals. But it asserts this stupendous further factor, a factor that modern secular zoology has no place for, that mankind, male and female, is created in the image of God. It's patently obvious in Genesis chapter 1 that there is a great divide between the animal creation on the one hand and human beings on the other. Yes, our noses and teeth and ears and toes may be very similar to that of the animals, but look at our role as it's described in verse 26. We are to rule over the animal kingdom. Only human beings are given that dignity. I know the lion is called the Lord of the Jungle or something, isn't it? But it's not. We are the Lord of the creation in God's view. So the modern secular view lumps us together with the animals. But Genesis 1 sees a great divide with the animals on one side of the divide and God and mankind on the other side. The ruled on the one side, the rulers on the other. The lower creatures on the one side, the creator and his image bearers, those who are like him, on the other side. So it's only mankind that displays the image of God. And verse 27 makes the further point that one gender of mankind could not adequately express the image of God. Both genders were necessary. And that's a point we'll pick up and explore a bit further in 3 days' time when we're looking at the subject of Jesus the bridegroom. But just for now, the point is that mankind is the image of God. There is something about your nature and mine that expresses the godness of God in a way that apes and horses cannot. They reveal a lot about God. They reveal his creative power, but they don't display his image, whereas you and I do. The force of this came home to me not so long ago when my eye just happened to fall on the last verse of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. You might just like to turn that up, if you're quick-fingered. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 38. You'll see Adam's name is mentioned there. Luke 3:38. There is a school which is called the school of God speaks to me when my Bible falls open randomly and I'm making no effort. Now, I've never myself signed up to that school as a member, simply because the Bible itself teaches us that to read Scripture with focus and seriousness and effort is important. However, I did just happen to open my Bible a little while ago without focus or seriousness, that does happen, and my eye was held by Luke chapter 3, verse 38, which is the final line you'll see of Luke's genealogy of Jesus. Let me read the words there. The son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And it hit me almost with the force of shock to see Adam described as the son of God. I thought to myself, that's Jesus' title, isn't it? No one else deserves that loftiest of all titles, the Son of God. However, nothing modifies your views quite so much as a bolt from Scripture. And reading that verse forced me to adjust my view of Adam. Yes, he was the Son of God. Not in quite the same way as Jesus, because Adam was created from the dust, whereas Jesus was never created. His existence is eternal, like that of God the Father. But despite that difference, Adam was the Son of God, expressing in his being a full representation of the characteristics of God. And Adam's role before his rebellion was the role of a king, in effect. He was to rule the animal creation, as we've seen. And in a sense, he wears a crown. The Epistle to the Hebrews, no need to turn this one up, but the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 quotes from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Now here's the crown. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now the author of Hebrews sees that quotation as applying to Jesus. But before it applied to Jesus, it described the role of Adam. Adam is, if you like, the crowned king. He's the monarch of creation, subject to no one but God himself. He is a lordly and wonderful being, Adam in Eden before his rebellion. He is the Son of God, displaying the characteristics of his Father. We mustn't allow what we know about post-fall Adam to diminish our view of pre-fall Adam. Adam, before his rebellion, was a wonderful being, God-like, expressing the moral and kingly features of the Lord God himself. But what has happened to us? Are we God-like now? Well, the answer to that question is complex, and we'll return to it in a few minutes. But in one sense, clearly, we are not. Let me just ask a question of the married women here. If you married women were to come into your bedroom one day and you were to see that your husband was there, stripped down to the waist, standing in front of the mirror and looking at himself and flexing his muscles a bit like this. Just imagine this, married ladies. Your husband's there. He's stripped down. And as he looks at himself in the mirror, flexing his muscles, you hear him say, "Oh, you're a fine God-like creature, aren't you?" You would fall about laughing, wouldn't you? I mean, it really would be very funny for you. You'd look at his scrawny arms and his wobbly chest and his saggy tummy, and you'd remember that even when he was 25, he would hardly have won a Mr. Beautiful competition. And look at him now. Something has happened to us over the centuries, hasn't it? Physically, we're decaying. We can only just about last 70 or 80 years. Emotionally, we're weak. Mentally, we're not up to much. And morally, we well know how to take the line of least resistance. The image of God in Adam has been disastrously damaged in us, not obliterated, but reduced to a shadow of its former glory. Now let's imagine this for a moment from God's point of view. He made Adam, his son, if you like, with consummate skill. Adam, the crowning glory of the creation. He breathed into that still form made out of the dust. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Lord God then enjoyed the company of Adam in the Garden of Eden, loving him and being loved by him. And then came the rebellion and the defacing of the image of God. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine that you're a man who has a young son aged about 20. And one day your son is attacked out in the street and he's very badly mugged and beaten up by thugs who rob him and leave him lying at the side of the road. And they reduce his face to a pulp, so badly do they attack him. Well, you go along to the hospital to where he's being looked after, and you're shocked and traumatized to see what has happened to his face. A day or two passes, and the consultant calls you in and asks you to come and have a little conference with him about the treatment and so on. And he sits you down and he says to you, "Mr. So-and-so, your son is going to live. But his face, I'm afraid, will always be terribly scarred. But we do know of a fund of money which might be able to make you an award of several hundred thousand pounds by way of a compensation. Would you be interested in us trying to find out about this?" And you reply like this, "I'm very grateful to you for your offer of money, but really, there's only one thing that I want. I want my son's face back." Now, this is what God has done. He has restored the face of his son. Let me read from the New Testament so we can see how this is expressed. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? "In the face of Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Or it's put like this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son, the S-O-N, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So the Son's face has been restored. The image of God is again on display in the person of Jesus. Now, it may be that somebody here is thinking, "Are you saying, Edward, that Jesus is Adam come back again in a new form?" No, I'm not saying that. The Bible is quite clear that Adam and Jesus are two distinct and different individuals. Adam was created in history. He was the first human being. And Genesis tells us that he lived for 930 years and then died. Jesus was never created. He is eternal, like God the Father. He became a man 2,000 or so years ago. He lived on earth for 30 or more years. And he is still a man in heaven, and will, of course, never die. So Jesus is not Adam. Now, before we turn to the second point, let me earth this contrast between Adam's failure and Jesus' restoration of God's image in one particular example. Can we turn back again to the first three chapters of Genesis? This is a point to do with the power of speech. So Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis 1, and this is often pointed out in Bible teaching, God's power of speech is supreme. All he had to do in order to create vast things was to speak them into being. So God says, Genesis 1 verse 3, "Let there be light," and there was light. So he didn't have to set up a light creation plant and make a 10 billion kilowatt machine and eventually press the red button to send the first ray of light shooting across through space. No. All he had to do was to speak, and it came into being. No grinding mechanisms, no turning of wheels, just a voice. Now, in Genesis 2, before Adam's rebellion, something of that godlike power seems to have been delegated to Adam. Just look with me at chapter 2, verse 19, where the Lord brings to Adam all the beasts and the birds. And he brings them not for Adam to feed them or to pat them, but to name them. So you can imagine this process going on. Here comes a great grey creature with a huge horn on its nose. And Adam looks at it and says, "Rhinoceros!" And then another great creature comes out of the jungle, striped and so on. "Tiger!" So he names them. Now look at verse 19 in chapter 2. "Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." So his power of speech was effective then. It was, if you like, a pale reflection of God's own mighty voice power. He was able to speak things into being. That was its name. But now look at chapter 3 in Genesis. If there was ever a moment when Adam needed to use his voice, it was at verse 6. Here is Eve, duped by the devil. She picks some fruit off the forbidden tree. She puts the fruit up to her mouth. She opens her mouth. "Stop!" Adam should have said, but he was silent. And wordlessly, he followed his wife's example. Because he failed at that point to take responsibility, both for himself and for his wife, because he failed to speak when he should have spoken, death entered the world, and human speech, once so powerful and godlike, became a devalued currency, as it is today. I think of our tea table. I mentioned to you I have two little girls. I might say at the tea table, "Don't spill that sugar." Do my words have power? Very rarely. Think of it in the big scale. Even the man said to be the most powerful in the world, the president of the USA, he might say, "We're going to do this and that in Iraq or wherever. We'll sort out things." How strong are those words to achieve their goal? Even his words lack power. But when Jesus came, man's power of speech was restored. He said to the wind and the waves, "Be still." And they were. He said to the dead Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And he couldn't resist the power of Jesus. So Adam lost the power of speech in the very act of rebelling against his Maker. But in Christ, the power of speech is effectively restored. The power of man to speak. Well, that's enough for our first point. In Adam, the image of God is defaced, but in Christ, the image of God is perfectly restored. Now, secondly, and here let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, if we may. 1 Corinthians 15. And point number two is this. To become a Christian is to leave Adam's clan and join Christ's clan. And to grow as a Christian is to be made more and more like Christ. To become a Christian is to leave the one clan and join the other. To grow as a Christian is to be made more and more like Christ. The powerful summons of the New Testament gospel, which is addressed by God to all of us, is this. You are all born into Adam's clan, characterized by death and bound for condemnation. So turn to Christ, leave Adam's clan, and submit to the Savior, who is the only one who can bring you to heaven. So that's God's command. Leave the clan of Adam and death. come to Christ and life. 1 Corinthians 15:22 sums it up in brief terms. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But Paul unfolds that rather brief 22nd verse in the longer passage of verses 47 to 49, which I'd like to read again. 47. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Just imagine for a moment two photographs of yourself, one taken just before you become a Christian, and the other one immediately after you've become a Christian. Ah, you say, looking at the first, here I was in the likeness of Adam. And then looking at the second, you say, and here is a picture of me now, as I am today, in the likeness of Christ. Now, to your friend looking at those two photographs, they might see no difference between them at all. But to God's eye, they are quite different, because in the first of those photographs, as still a non-Christian, you're dust and death, whereas in the second of them, you're part of the new creation. In the words of verse 49, you are beginning to bear the likeness of the man of heaven. In Paul's teaching, in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere, the moment a person becomes a Christian, that person then belongs to, is part of, the new creation. He has a new status and belongs to a new realm from that very moment. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So he's part of the new order of which Christ is the head, an order which is indestructible, where death and decay have no place. But while our status in the sight of God and in reality changes the moment we come to Christ, our actual experience of life is one of progressive and sometimes slow change. As Paul puts it here in verse 49, we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We don't exactly bear it yet, he's implying, but God is even now at work in Christian believers, removing the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, and creating the likeness of Christ in us. Let me use a very simple parallel. When a baby is adopted into a family, from the moment the adoption goes through, that baby fully and legally belongs to his new family. But it may take years and years before the characteristics of his new identity, the ways and values of his adoptive family, begin to show clearly in his life. Now, this is really what happens to us after we become Christians. It may take some time before the likeness of the man from heaven begins to be seen at all strongly in us. But, friends, God is at work in Christians, fashioning the likeness of Christ into our features, certainly our interior features, if not our exterior ones. It does show in the face as well. It's rather like a sculptor, painstakingly chiseling beautiful features out of the hard stone. The image of God, defaced in Adam, restored in Christ, is being reproduced in Christians, so that in the end, the image of God will be seen not only in Jesus, but in everybody who has been rescued by him. Verse 49, we shall bear. There's an assurance about that. It's like a promise, isn't it? We shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So what God is doing with us from our conversion to the end of our life is conforming us to the image of his Son, if I can borrow language from Romans chapter 8. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. And when we remember that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we mustn't be surprised if the process of being made like him takes us through times of pain. We can't be made like the man of the cross if we know nothing of the cross in our own lives. Well, friends, isn't this glorious that the Lord God should take such trouble and such care over us as he chisels us and fashions us to be like Jesus? It was never his purpose to share heaven with Jesus alone. It was always his plan that because of Jesus, he would share heaven with countless men and women who have been remade after the pattern of his firstborn Son, so that in heaven we should delight in him and he should delight in us, so that as he looks into our faces, he sees the face of Jesus reproduced. For just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Our dear Father, we hardly dare to believe that we were made for such blessedness, so that we should see your face, and that you should look at ours and see there the likeness of Jesus Christ. But we do believe these things because you tell them to us, and we're filled with praise and joy. So please, dear Father, continue to remake us and to fashion us during our lives on earth, fashioning us through joys and trials to be like Jesus, so that when we come to heaven, we shall be prepared to meet you and to rejoice in you forever, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.